Well, good morning. I'm glad we sang Christmas carols. It kind of gets me in the mood. We don't have a Christmas tree up, and there's no snow on the ground, so I have to make it feel like Christmas. So thank you. It's wonderful. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to hear your word. And Lord, I know that this is an important message, as the temptation to compromise is one that all of us face, regardless of our position and station in life. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be active in a very special way this morning, that you will be convicting and challenging and encouraging all of us to have an incorruptible faith in you. I pray that you will help me to preach this message in a way that gives you glory, that gives you honor, and that you might be speaking through me, and that it will be your words which will resonate through this auditorium. I just pray for your help. In Christ's name, amen. Well, my wife's favorite movie of all time, and it's actually rapidly rising on my list, is Casablanca. Have you guys ever seen it? Well, to kind of brief you on the setup, basically, it takes place in Morocco, where Humphrey Bogart plays Rick Blaine, a cynical American expatriate who runs a nightclub in Casablanca. Now, Casablanca is a happening place because it's set in 1941, when the world is at war, and you have many refugees who are going to Casablanca with the hopes of getting a visa to Portugal, which is a neutral country, so that they can go to the United States. And the catch is, to make it to Portugal and on to the United States, you have to get a visa. And to get a visa, you have to curry the favor of a corrupt police captain, Captain Renault. Well, enter Mr. and Mrs. Brendel. Newly married couple, married 8 weeks, went to Casablanca from Bulgaria. The expenses were way more than they bargained for, and they're desperate to get out of Casablanca into Portugal to go to America. And Captain Renault makes the beautiful Mrs. Brendel an indecent proposal, an offer to give her a visa in exchange for her corrupting her marriage. And the dialogue is as something. She goes to Rick and she asks, what kind of man is Captain Renault? She's trying to feel out, will he keep his deal if she goes through with this? And then she justifies her actions with the following dialogue. She says, oh, monsieur, you are a man. If someone loved you very much so that your happiness was the only thing that she wanted in the whole world, but she did a bad thing to make certain of it, could you forgive her? Rick stares off into space and says, nobody ever loved me like that. Nobody ever loved me that much. And then Mrs. Brendel says, and he never knew. And the girl kept this bad thing locked in her heart. That would be all right, wouldn't it? She is feeling this temptation to corrupt her marriage to achieve a greater end. This is the temptation of the ends justifying the means. It is the temptation to compromise. You are taking a final in organic chemistry, an impossible subject, and you must get an A on this final to pass the class. And if you don't pass the class, you don't get into medical school. And if you don't get into medical school, you can kiss your dreams of being a medical missionary goodbye. As you are studying for this important test, a friend of yours approaches you and says, hey, guess what? I managed to hack our professor's computer, and I have a copy of the exam with the answers. Now, you could justify that. If I go ahead and take this, then I am guaranteed I can make this thing certain where I can pass this class, I can get into medical school, and then I can help all those people in Africa as a medical missionary. A little compromise won't hurt. It's just one thing. I'll just hide it in my heart like Mrs. Brendel, and I can make sure that the people I care about get what they want. I'm tempted to compromise every time I do a funeral. When somebody comes into your office, and let's say they're outside the church, and they're not believers, and the person you're doing a funeral for is not a believer, and you see these people in their pain, in their suffering, wanting to cling to some hope, you want to give the sentimental answer. You want to do what will help them to feel good, and I can justify it in my mind by thinking, well, if they like me and they like this church, then maybe they will start coming to this church, and then they will really come to the Lord and understand the true meaning of the gospel. And there is a temptation for me every time I do that funeral message, I have to underline, make sure you mention hell, make sure you mention judgment, because I am honestly tempted to want people to like me as opposed to honor God with his gospel. I don't know about you, but have you ever been tempted to compromise? Have you ever been tempted to lay aside your convictions, to corrupt yourself, to do something that you know is wrong for perhaps a noble purpose? Well, if you've been tempted in that way, you are not alone, because Jesus was tempted in the same thing. Open up with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 4. We are looking at the third temptation of Jesus. Jesus was initially tempted by the temptation to satisfy your appetite, to indulge your appetite, even if it meant disobeying God. He was also tempted to doubt, to test God, to put him to the test, to invert that relationship with him. And now we read of the third and the final temptation, the temptation to compromise. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, and said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. See, Jesus passes the final test, the test of compromise, the test of trying to get what he wants and what God wants at the same time. And what he recognizes is this truth: a little compromise leads to total corruption. Did you hear that? A little compromise leads to total corruption. If Jesus compromised just a little bit, he would be completely corrupted, so that when he died on the cross, he would die for his sin and not yours. See, that's the sin of compromise. You may think that you are getting the best of both worlds, but in actuality, you are falling into the Satan's trap. So I don't know if you guys are facing a compromising situation. Perhaps you can think about times you have failed in the past. No doubt you'll be tempted in the future. And my goal is to give you really two imperatives, two commands to really help you deal with the temptation to compromise. One is to realize that compromise seems attractive. It's tempting for a reason. It seems attractive. Then the second one is, do not compromise with compromise. You need to take a hard stand with compromise, and you need to decide to do that right now. So let's look at the first point. Realize that compromise seems attractive. Okay, look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." So Jesus is taken to a very high mountain. And there's a lot of debate about whether or not this was a real mountain or if it would be akin to what John experienced in the vision in Revelation, where he was taken to a high mountain there. We don't quite know the answer to this, but it's really a prop. Because from this mountain, Jesus is able to behold all the kingdoms of the world in all their glory. He would see the engineering marvel of the pyramids. He would see the great centers of learning in Alexandria and Athens. He would see the glory of Rome and the Colosseum and the empire that goes throughout three continents. He would see the holy city of David and all its regalia. And Satan is there. He's like the presenter at a timeshare presentation. Yeah, Perry, you know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, it's a hard sell. Look at what you can have. Just admire it, Jesus. It is so wonderful. You can have it. All these I will give to you. They're yours. Now, note that Satan doesn't challenge Jesus' identity. Remember how he started off the first two temptations? If you are the Son of God, it's as if he's saying right now, okay, so you're the Son of God. I won't question that anymore. Hey, in fact, since you are the Son of God, have all these kingdoms. But you think to yourself, okay, doesn't God rule the world? I mean, isn't this some sort of genuine offer? I mean, is Satan making this stuff up? I mean, he is the father of lies. But when you look at the rest of Scripture, you see that in a very real sense, Satan rules the world. In Luke 4, 6, Luke's version of the account where he had some additional information, we read this, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, "In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers." Ephesians 2, 2, "In which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." 1 John 5, 19, "And we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And two times in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. As God is the sovereign ruler, but for the time being, to serve his purposes, it is Satan that rules this world, and he rules it like a third world tyrant. He uses a combination of bribes and threats to get what he wants. He will entice people with all the pleasures of this world. You can have it all. You can be rich, you can have fame, you can be famous, you can have pleasure. All of that is given to you. We read about this temptation in Ephesians 2, 2 through 3, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He enslaves people. Satan enslaves people with the promise of pleasure, with the promise of power, with the promise of popularity. You look at how many people just love their sin. They might be embarrassed by it, but they love it. They look at God wanted to take them away from their first love, and they think, what a boring life. I love to party. I love golfing on Sunday mornings. I love hanging out with my non-Christian friends. I love watching any movie that I want. And Satan is saying, you can have more of it. Just ignore God, do this, you can have more. I'll give you all that you want. But it's really a deal with the devil. because he brings you in with bribes and then he keeps you with threats. We read about the threat that he uses, the big one, which is the threat of death. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, and deliver all those who fear death, were subject to lifelong slavery. I mean, think about it. Think about how many people sin against God and are incarcerated by their fear of death. People spend billions of dollars trying to reverse the aging process. So many people really give into this mentality of you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will what? We'll die. It leads to hedonism. Look at all the false religion out there. Why is it popular? Because it helps them deal with a fear of death. And death is a bad thing. Jesus didn't want to die. He didn't want to suffer. Nobody wants that. And what Satan does is he tries to use that threat. He tries to bribe you with some promise of eternal life apart from Christ, with a religion that allows you to do whatever you want without being under God's authority. And if you're not under God's authority, you're actually under his. And so here is Satan, has all these kingdoms of the world, and he's trying to entice Jesus. He's trying to bribe him. Now, the first way that he tries to bribe Jesus is he's saying, you can have the whole world. I will let you be the ruler of all these kingdoms. How would you like that, Jesus? You can have it. And this would be something that Jesus could feel rightly entitled to. We read throughout the scriptures that he will be the ruler of the nations. Isaiah 60, verse 1 and following. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Then in verse 11, your gate shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut. The people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. That's a prophecy of Christ. He will one day rule the world. All these nations that he gazes upon will one day worship him. In Luke 1:32-33, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So here Satan is showing Jesus all these kingdoms and saying, you can have them. You can have them. You can have what you're rightfully entitled to. You can have the ends which you have been promised. Now, the temptation is like this. He can take a shortcut to it, where he will receive these kingdoms not because God gives him the kingdoms, but because Satan gives him the kingdoms. Do you see that? I mean, this would be like the engaged couple tempted to do what they shouldn't do because we're going to be married in a month anyway. This will eventually be our end, so why not? Why not go through with it? I'm going to have it anyway. But you see, the trick is on Satan's terms, not God's terms. See, another justification Jesus might face is he could say to himself, well, I could be a better ruler than Satan. We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, I'm not evil. So if I'm ruling, that would actually be an act of mercy. I would be a much better tyrant than Satan. And thirdly, and this might be the most tempting offer, is he would not have to die on the cross to secure that kingdom. He wouldn't have to die. Now, it's been 40 days in the wilderness. He has gone without food. He is starving. He is suffering. I mean, come on. I mean, in another 3 years, do I want to go through this again? Wouldn't it be great if I could just take this shortcut and go ahead and receive this kingdom that is rightfully entitled to me anyway, and it could be a good thing. I can rule. But Satan has a little twist to this plan. He says this, all these things I will give you. Sounds good. Timeshare presentation looks good. Here's the catch. If you will fall down and worship me. That's it. One indiscretion, one bad thing will make certain of it. You can have it, Jesus. You can have it. If you just do this one thing. Have you ever been tempted to do one bad thing to secure what you believe would be a good outcome? If I just change the numbers on my tax return, then I'm going to have more money to take that vacation I always wanted. And, of course, to give to the church. If I just looked over that student in front of me's test who always gets A's, I can make sure I pass this class and keep my scholarship. It won't hurt. No one will know about it. It's just one thing, but look at all the good that will happen. And it's this position of bargaining. I mean, have you ever been tempted to do that? I mean, Jesus is tempted right here. But so was Israel. Israel was tempted to do this in the desert. Remember, one of the themes that we keep on talking about is that Jesus parallels Israel. Jesus is the faithful Son of God. Israel is the unfaithful Son. Where Jesus succeeded, Israel failed. And they failed to keep the commandment to not worship other gods. Open up with me to Exodus 32. We'll read one of the classic examples of this. When the people saw that Moses delayed, this is verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods that who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So the situation is this. Moses is on top of the mountain. On this mountain, there is a pillar, a cloud, a big giant thunderhead, and the glory of the Lord is in it. Now, previously to this, this God, Yahweh, actually spoke to the people on the ground. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and they were so terrified of it. They said, "Moses, please, never again. Just have God speak to you, and then you speak to us. We can't handle this anymore." And so God obliges. And so Moses is up there for 40 days. Sounds familiar. And people are wondering, where did he go? We were promised when we left that promised land of Egypt that we were going to get a land flowing with milk and honey. And now we're just standing here by this in this desert wondering what happened to this guy who's supposed to lead us. Now, we know we can't do it on our own. We need some divine help. So, Aaron, we want you to make an idol, to lead us out of this place into the land we are rightly entitled to. And Aaron is in a sticky situation. I mean, he knows that Yahweh is up there. But he also is looking face to face at a mob that is angry and ready to kill him if he does not capitulate to their will. So he tries to find a middle ground. Look at verse 2. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Moses. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, and they eat and drink and rose up to play. Now you look at this and you think, what is Aaron thinking? I mean, what is he doing? But I think this is really a salvage operation. They wanted idols. They wanted something to worship. They wanted to have something that would lead them out of the wilderness into the promised land. And yet, Aaron still wanted to have them be faithful to God, so he tries to reroute the worship. And what he does is he fashions it, and he says, "These are the gods who brought you out of Egypt, and we're going to do a feast to the Lord." That's the covenant name, by the way, Yahweh. So as we're bowing down to this idol, we're really bowing down to Yahweh. We're doing both. We're finding a middle ground. We're finding that third way. It'd be like somebody bowing down to Buddha, but I'm really bowing down to Jesus, okay? Understand, okay? There we go. It'd be like kissing somebody who's not your wife, but telling her, "I thought about you the whole time." It's ridiculous. And God's up there going, "Uh-uh, no you don't. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God. I demand exclusive worship. How dare you relegate me to some golden calf?" You don't bargain with God. And yet throughout their history, you see over and over and over again that they'd always bargain with God. They would always worship other gods, and they never outright rejected God. I think it's a mistake. People think that they rejected Yahweh every time they worshiped idols, but they tried to sync them together. It's interesting, you go later on in their history, we read about King Ahaz. King Ahaz had this invading force come from the north, where the kings of Syria and the king of Syria and the king of Israel were going to invade them, and he panics. And instead of trusting God to protect them, he takes all of the gold and all of the silver of the temple, sends them off to Assyria, and says, "I am your servant." And what they would do is they'd make a treaty, and part of the treaty meant that you had to prove your loyalty by worshiping the foreign gods. If you want Assyrian protection, you need to worship Assyrian gods. And they actually built an altar in the temple complex. This is for a good purpose, is to protect God's people. We're not worshiping Yahweh, we are finding a middle ground. You see, that is the temptation to compromise. The reason why it looks so good is because you mistakenly believe that you can compromise and still honor God at the same time. A little compromise is total corruption. A little compromise is total corruption. Finances are a little bit tight. You're telling your office manager about it, and he tells you, "You know what, you've been a real hard worker. Your kids deserve to have a great Christmas. If you round up a little bit on the expense accounts, I'll be fine with that. This company has a lot of money." And you think about Legos, you think about happy children in the morning, you think about being able to buy that brisket you always wanted. Looks pretty good. But just a little corruption. And hey, this manager, he said it's okay. But it is corrupting your soul. You see, you cannot compromise with compromise. That's our second point. You cannot compromise with compromise. Look at how Jesus responds to this temptation to compromise. He says this, "Be gone, Satan." What he does here is he changes places. Satan is accusing him. He's questioning him. And what Jesus does with this phrase, "Be gone, Satan," is he takes his rightful position. Listen, Satan, you don't tell me what to do. I tell you what to do. And at this point, you get out of here. Don't show your face no more. He asserts himself. He doesn't mess with it. He doesn't reason with it. Well, I tell you what, how about I don't worship you, but I do this instead? He says, get out of here. And then he follows it up with, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, the essence of the commandments of exclusive worship to God. God alone is to receive all worship. You do not compromise in your relationship with God. Now, this term compromise is really part of our culture. It's the spirit of our age. We want politicians who will compromise, right? You read the definition. It says that compromise is defined as the following. It says this: settlement of differences by arbitration or by consent reached by mutual concessions. So the compromise, you give a little, I give a little, and we come to a mutually satisfying agreement. And this is a good thing in dealing with humans because we are sinful people and none of us necessarily has claim over the other. And so, when we take this to God, we make some critical mistakes. One, we believe that we should compromise because nobody has a corner of the market on truth and nobody has a corner of the market of authority. The issue is with God, he does. He corners the market on truth and authority. He is the majestic king. He doesn't have to compromise. You don't reach some sort of mutually satisfying agreement. Okay, Lord, I will come to you as long as I don't have to give any money to your church, but I will still show up. I'll still serve in the church. I will still do all these other things, but not this. And God says, I'll take it. He doesn't give some sort of waiver for disobedience. Well, for everybody else, I expect marital fidelity, but I understand. I understand it's hard for you. So you can have a waiver, just work on these other areas, and we'll call it a bargain. You see, the problem with compromise is that it belies a low view of God. It brings God down to your level. You don't recognize him for who he is. You see, God will not be compromised with. He wants you to give complete, undistracted devotion and worship to him. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Why? Because according to Exodus 34:14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord is a jealous God." See, a high view of God means that you give him exclusive worship. And to compromise is to corrupt yourself. You can't worship God and compromise at the same time. There's a story that's told about a hunter who went out on a very cold winter day, and it was a very cold winter. He took his gun and he went out with the intention of killing a bear. He was going to kill the bear, skin the bear, and then envelop himself in a nice bear coat. As he is out in the wilderness hunting, a bear is charging towards him and salivating, and the hunter raises his gun to take aim, and the bear stops and says, "Hey, wait a second. Bear with me, this is a story. Why are you trying to kill me?" And the hunter says, "Well, I need a warm fur coat." And the bear says, "Well, I'm really hungry. Maybe we can reach a mutually satisfying compromise or agreement." And they did. The hunter was enveloped inside the fur of the bear, and the bear got his dinner. You see, you can never compromise with sin because it will consume you in the end. A little compromise is total corruption, even if it's done with noble intent. And this is where it gets tricky, is when we rationalize and we delude ourselves into believing that what we are doing is actually a good thing and the ends will justify the means. And this happens in really one area. I think the big area that we compromise for noble intent is in the name of evangelism. In fact, most of the poisonous influences that come into the church are usually done in the name of evangelism. For instance, someone will ignore the command, "Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals." And they will justify being the perpetual designated driver for their friends so that they can go ahead and give themselves to wanton drunkenness with little consequence because you are always there for them. And to think that you are uncorrupted by being in that environment, especially if it leads you away from true Christian friends and fellowship, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. You may think that I'm being a light to the world, but you're really being like Lot, whose compromised life left little light for the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, who impacted him more than the other way around. But you believe that by your evangelism, you're able to compromise for good means. Or secondly, you like to spend time with your unbelieving friends, and you want to let your light shine. You want to be the smell of life, right? You want to do what St. Francis of Assisi recommended, and he didn't actually say this, but it's attributed to him. Speak the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. So in the name of evangelism, you're not evangelizing because you are afraid that if you really say the truth about judgment, hell, and accountability, that they won't be your friends anymore, and you will do what? You'll turn them off to the gospel. I hate that phrase. I hate that phrase with a passion. To say that Christians sharing their faith are actually turning people off to the gospel is a lie from the pit. People are already turned off. The only way they can be turned on is if the gospel is actually shared with them. And so you sit back, you don't share your faith, you let them go to hell because you want people to like you, and you justify it by saying that this is actually a better way, it's a better witness. Or perhaps you have some intellectual friends who have a real hard time with some intellectual barriers to the gospel. We all know what science teaches about creation. I mean, to think that it was created in 6 days, are you some kind of idiot? Or to say that we have to take everything in the Bible seriously? Or that we have to believe that homosexuality is a sin? And the real issue is the authority of Scripture. And so what you think is you give them a stripped-down version. Guess what? You don't have to believe that stuff. You don't have to believe the authority of the Bible. Lots of Christians disagree about this. You just have to believe these core issues. And what you're doing is, I mean, who are you? I mean, who are you to compromise this book? I mean, who are you to say that we can actually pick and choose what we believe? That's not presenting a high view of God. See, the problem with the ends justifying the means, if you compromise God's word, if you compromise your witness, if you allow yourself to basically engage in unholy acts so that you can reach the lost, you're actually denying the very gospel you are trying to present. Because what you're doing is you are telling people that you can live an unholy life because God doesn't expect holiness. He winks at sin. Not a big deal. And that is not the God of the Bible. That is not a high view of God. You see, you have been created, all human beings, we have been created to reflect the glory of God to this world. We are to be mirrors, reflecting His glorious light to a watching world. But what happens when the mirror becomes distorted? In April of 1990, the Space Shuttle Discovery launched into space the Hubble Space Telescope. This was one of the most anticipated scientific endeavors that NASA ever participated in. It cost, in today's dollars, $2.5 billion to build and send out the Hubble Space Telescope. And the scientific community was anxiously anticipating receiving the first images from space. I mean, they wouldn't have to look through the atmosphere. There'd be no light pollution. It would be the clearest picture of the galaxy that we've ever seen. And to their dismay, when they saw it, it was out of focus. And do you know why? because of a 2-micron discrepancy in the mirror. Do you know how much 2 microns are? It's 1/50th of a strand of human hair. And that little tiny variance distorted the whole picture. See, when Christians compromise, when they compromise the gospel, when they compromise their lives, what they are actually doing is they are distorting the image of God. And what they're doing is they're not presenting the true God, but a false God, a distorted one, one who doesn't mind his truth being tinkered with, one who doesn't mind sin. So how is it that we can be right with this God? Because Jesus never compromised. He was the perfect Son of God, and he didn't have to die for his own sin. He was able to die for your sin in your place, but he saved you so that you would be a people zealous for good works, that you'd walk in the good works which he planned beforehand, that you should walk in them. But to do this well and to do this effectively, you have to reflect his image. You cannot have a compromised testimony. Because to compromise, you can be 99% obedient in all these other areas of life, but if you are disobedient in one, you have become totally corrupt. Jesus says, "No one can serve 2 masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And you can replace money with any idol you can think of. God wants absolute worship. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So let me ask you, okay? Soul searching time. Is there any area in your life that you are compromising? Do you soften the gospel? Do you keep quiet about the gospel? Do you compromise your behavior to fit in? If 60 Minutes were to follow you around, would they have a story? If they were to look at your financial records, what would they say? Would people be surprised to hear the salty language that you hear at work? Do the musicians and the movies and the TVs that you watch reflect someone who has a love for holiness and a love for Jesus Christ? And if you're answering yes to any of those questions, you know what? I praise the Lord that through his Spirit, he is convicting you right now. And you know what? None of those things that you're dallying in is worth knowing Jesus Christ. You have been deceived into thinking that they will give you better pleasure. But to know God in his purity, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is the offer. So what do? You repent. You repent. You go to God and say, "God, I have compromised, and I thank you for sending your uncompromising Son to the cross so that he can die for my sin. And I turn away from this. Give me grace." Confess your sin. That's why we're here for. If you are struggling with this area, come talk to some people about it. We understand. I've compromised before, but I'm forgiven. I'm not saved because I am uncompromising. I am saved by the uncompromising work of Jesus Christ. So if you have sinned, I'm not saying that's okay. I'm saying that can be forgiven, but you have to repent. And secondly, you really need to resolve to commit yourself to living an uncompromising life. 2 authors give a 7-step process that leads to compromise, and I think it's really helpful for us to understand how it is that we can fall into this trap. Number one is a failure to commit ahead of time to doing the right thing. You have to decide right now, I will not compromise with compromise. Secondly, underestimating evil. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Agreed? I mean, let's just be realistic. Temptation is tempting. It is enticing. It is alluring. Thirdly, a failure to recognize the numerous ways that we can be tempted. to anticipate, if I go to Walmart, how might I be tempted? 4, a failure to recognize the smooth flatteries and enticing fantasies of temptation. That one thing about temptation is it can actually disguise itself as a really good thing. You can actually think that if I do this, I'll be more honoring to God. He'll get more glory in the end if I just do this little compromise. The end justifies the means. 5, succumbing to slick rationalizations. I've seen other Christians watch this show. I know of other people who do this thing. No one seems to mind. My boss is giving me permission to do it. Doesn't matter what they say. What does the word say? 6, you make a sudden, deliberate choice to give into the sin. People who compromise is always their fault. And 7thly, there's a failure to consider the costly consequences of sin. Compromise never works out in the end. You're like the hunter who gets enveloped by the fur. And it's the only thing that's satisfied when you compromise is sin and Satan. See, at the heart of all this is you see a real desire to compromise a high view of God. This idea that God can be bargained with. And what's interesting is the very thing that we long for, the very thing that we want and that we chase after when we compromise, which would be joy, would be available to us if we would just submit to what God wants us to do. He doesn't want his children to go hungry. He will provide for you if you wait on him. And what's interesting is you see that Jesus waits on God. He's starving, but he won't turn the stones into bread. He is being tempted to test God so that the angels will pick him up so that he will not strike his foot on a stone. And yet we see at the end of verse 11, then the devils left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Did you see that? God gave him all those things. God satisfied his hunger. God sent angels after him to tend to him, to take care of him. You know what else God was going to do? God was going to give him all those kingdoms, but not on Satan's terms, but on God's terms. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself. He became obedient. He waited on the Lord. And as a result of his perfect, uncorruptible, uncompromising work in his ministry and in his life, we benefit from it. And not only did he pay for our sins, including the sins of compromise, he also gave us an example to follow. You see, when we're tempted to compromise, when we don't think that there's a way out, we can remember the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, Jesus was God. He was never going to sin, but he felt the full weight of temptation on account of his humanity. And he always felt it. It was always there. Sometimes we don't feel tempted because we indulge it, but he always felt that temptation. And he was tempted to compromise. He saw the attractiveness of the compromise, but in the end, he refused to compromise with compromise. He rebuked Satan. He made it very clear, you shall worship the Lord your God. And he understood the truth that a little compromise will completely corrupt you. So Christian, are you tolerating compromise? Is there something in your life that you know is not right that you need to change? There is hope, there is help, but you must come to Jesus with humility and contrition and repentance. And when you do that, you will be reminded of the uncompromising work of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all transgressions. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I just pray that we will be a people that do not compromise, that we will have integrity, that we will seek to honor you with our lives to reflect your good and glorious character. Lord, if anyone here is compromising, I pray that this will be something, a message that you will use to turn them from their sin and to turn them to you, and that you'll give them joy and hope. Hope in the glorious, uncompromising work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example. Help us to honor him and to honor you. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with us.